The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
It began with one of history's earliest recorded instances of biological warfare. Now, you might think biological warfare is something that's relatively new, but this actually dates back to the year AD 1347. The Mongol army was besieging the Genoese trading post in Kaffa in the Crimea. Now, for those of you not familiar with that, that's in modern-day Ukraine in Eastern Europe. As the Mongols were besieging the trading post, they were catapulting bodies, dead bodies, human bodies, over the wall of the city. Now, the reason they were doing that is these people had died from the bubonic plague. And so they were catapulting the dead bodies of these plague victims over the wall. The terrified defenders of the city, they fled to Italy. And as they fled to Italy, guess what? They took the plague with them, along with the rats and the fleas that helped spread the plague. Over the next 3 years, the plague would spread throughout Europe into a massive epidemic that's now known as the Black Death. Before the epidemic was over, 20 million people had lost their lives. That was approximately half the population of Europe. So one in two people in Europe had died from this plague. The coming centuries would see recurring outbreaks of the bubonic plague, and it would remain a dangerous, unchecked killer until the development of antibiotics in the 20th century. But though the Black Death was perhaps the most infamous epidemic in history, it's not the only one. Just last century, in the years 1918 and 19, there was an influenza epidemic that killed an estimated 30 to 50 million people. Several million more died about the same time of an outbreak of typhus in Eastern Europe. Other infectious diseases like malaria, yellow fever, and in more recent times, AIDS, have also claimed countless millions of victims. But there's one plague that I haven't mentioned yet. There's one plague that's more widespread, it's more deadly than all of those other plagues combined. As a matter of fact, in the United States alone, in the year 2016, this plague will kill and approximately 2 million people will die infected of that plague this year. This plague, as the Puritan writer Ralph Vining called it, is the plague of plagues. Friends, this plague affects every person who has ever lived. And this plague is 100% fatal. Unlike other plagues, which cause only physical death, this plague also causes spiritual and eternal death. The plague, of course, is the plague of sin. Because of Adam's sin, we are all infected. And because of our own choice, we've all chosen to give into it. We are sinners by birth, and we are sinners by choice. There is no one who is not infected with this plague. So what does the Bible have to say about this plague? Or perhaps more importantly, since the plague is 100% fatal, what does the Bible have to say about the cure to this plague? And so again, if you have your Bibles, I hope you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're not in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll give you a moment to get there. We're starting a new sermon series today. It's called Because I Am, Therefore I Will. And that title might strike you as a bit funny. What exactly do we mean by that title? And so I want to spend just a couple minutes explaining the title of the series so that you can understand where we're going over the next 12 weeks. The Bible is filled with what Bible scholars call gospel indicatives and gospel imperative statements. Now, for those of you that remember your high school grammar, you'll remember that an indicative statement is a statement of fact. Okay? It doesn't need proving. It's simply a statement of fact. I am a man. That girl is fast. She is wearing a blue dress. My mother loves me. These are indicative statements. They are statements of fact. Well, gospel indicative statements are statements that are true in light of the gospel. Today's sermon title, I am a new creature in Christ. You are an adopted child of God. She is forgiven. God loves me. These are indicative statements. They're statements that are true. We don't need to do anything. There's no doing to make these statements true. They're simply true. They're statements of fact for everyone who has trusted in the gospel. An imperative statement, on the other hand, is a statement of command. It's a statement that requires doing. For example, if you're a parent and you say to your child, go clean up your room. Now, that's not an indicative statement. You saying the words, go clean up your room, doesn't poof, magic, and the room gets cleaned, right? Your children wish that were so, but it isn't so. You have to tell your children, go clean your room, and they have to do what? Get up and go clean the room. There's a command to be followed. It's not true just because you said it. So gospel imperatives are things that we do because the gospel is true. For example, an imperative statement in Scripture is to forgive one another. Forgive one another. Another imperative statement, be holy as God is holy. Another imperative statement, do not forsake your assembling together. These are gospel imperative statements. These statements require us to do something. So in our sermon series, Because I Am, Therefore I Will, we're going to be spending the next 12 weeks, we're going to look this week and next week at a couple of gospel indicative statements, things that are true. And then based on those true statements, we'll look at 10 statements, imperative statements, that we do because these things are true. But listen, friends, this is vitally important that you understand this. It's always in that order. The indicative always comes before the imperative. Always. So I do things always because first I am something. I do because of what I am, not the other way around. So for example, I forgive others. That's an imperative. I forgive others because God has forgiven me. An indicative. Don't ever reverse that order. Don't ever think, well, if I do enough good things, then God will love me. Friends, you've reversed the order, and then you've made salvation a thing of works. And so you don't want to do that. You always work from the indicative, who you are in Christ, to the imperative. This is what I do because of who I am. And so today, again, without any further ado, the indicative statement is, I am a new creature in Christ. If you're open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, say amen. All right, that was a good hearty amen. Let me read from chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. So if you're new to reading a Bible, the larger numbers here are the chapter numbers. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers. Chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. And you'll find it helpful to keep the Bible open throughout the message. I'll be referring back to this text over and over again. Paul writes this. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we pray now that You would use Your Word to mold us and to shape us into the men and women, boys and girls that You would have us to be. Father, we love You and we thank You. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, this is our central sermon thought. This would be, you want to write this down. Our central sermon thought is this, that God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Okay? Everything is going to revolve around that central thought, that God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And I'm going to make 5 points from that central thought today. You don't need to copy all these down right now, but we're going to see reconciliation is by the will of God. Reconciliation is by an act of forgiveness. Reconciliation is by the obedience of faith. Reconciliation is a work of God. And reconciliation results in new life. Okay? Point number one. Reconciliation is by the will of God. Now, I'm going to do something a little different today. Normally, I just start at the front of the text and we work our way through the text. Today, I'm going to start just a couple of verses into the text in verse 18, and we'll swing back around at the end, and we'll catch verses 16 and 17 at the end to make a conclusion to the message. And so first, we'll see reconciliation is by the will of God. Notice verse 18. Paul writes this, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul starts here, he says, all of this is from God. And the all that he's referring to there is verses 16 and 17, which again, we'll circle back around to at the end. But he's saying that it's all, notice these two words, from God. Reconciliation is from God. Friends, we have no power to reconcile ourselves to God. Rather, God has reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Sinners cannot be reconciled to God on their own terms because unregenerate people have no power to please God. Unregenerate people have no power to appease God's wrath. We have no power to satisfy His holy justice. On our own, we are helpless. Now, friends, that screams a different message than any other religion on the planet. Every false religion on the planet is going to say basically the same thing. Going to say, if you do enough of these right things, then you can earn favor with God. If you do enough here, you can make yourself acceptable to God. If you do enough, you can make yourself a better me. Now, that might sound familiar to some of you, given that we're just past New Year's, right? What do we do on New Year's? We set New Year's resolutions. And so I'm going to have a New Year's resolution. And I'm going to exercise more this year, and I'm going to drop 30 pounds, and I'm going to read my Bible more, and I'm going to make sure I get up 30 minutes early to do the reading, and then I got to get up another 30 minutes early to do the exercise, and then by January 3rd, the resolutions have fallen by the wayside, right? I can make myself a better me. But friends, this is precisely what we can never do on our own. We can never make ourselves acceptable to God. We can't do it. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. Now, friends, if you're not familiar with the storyline of the Bible, you might think, well, Pastor, that sounds like an awfully depressing message. I came here, it's a new year, I want to be a new me, and I'm hoping for something, some good news today, Pastor, and you're telling me there's nothing I can do. Well, friends, that's the best news I could tell you. And here's why that's the best news. The best news you can hear is that there's nothing you can do is because God has already done it in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that you need to do beyond what Christ has already accomplished for you. God has already reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Through Christ we've been reconciled to God. Now that verb to reconcile, it appears all throughout the Bible, particularly through the New Testament. almost always in Paul's letters, and it shows up always in the context, always God is the one doing the reconciling, and we are the ones who are being reconciled. You see, our sin separates us from God, and therefore it's God's reconciliation that brings us back to Christ. The original word there that's translated to reconcile, it actually means to exchange, to make an exchange. If you've ever traveled to a foreign country, you know that one of the first things you have to do after you get to that foreign country is you have to find a place to exchange your money. You know, if they don't use dollars there, you find a place, a bank or some exchange place where you can exchange your dollars into euros, or you can exchange your dollars into rupees, or whatever country you're in, you have to change your currency. That's the word that's being used here. There has to be a change. There has to be an exchange from one thing to another. In a metaphorical sense, what's happening here is there's an exchange or a substitution of peace where there was war. So now there's peace, but once upon a time there was war. There's been a reconciliation. Now there's love, but once upon a time there was anger. There's been reconciliation. Now there's friendship. Once upon a time there was enmity. There's been reconciliation. That's what it means to reconcile. And so Paul here is telling us that God has reconciled us to Himself through Christ. That God has made peace, friends, where formerly there was war. He's telling us that we've exchanged an old relationship for a new relationship. You see, whereas sin had once alienated us from both God and from our fellow man, reconciliation now does the work of restoring that relationship with God on the vertical plane, and it also restores the relationship with man on a horizontal plane. Friends, this is good news beyond compare. I don't know what you got for Christmas, but I promise you it wasn't this good. Okay? It wasn't this good. This is good news that reconciliation is by the will of God. Point number two, reconciliation is by an act of forgiveness. It's by an act of forgiveness. Look at verse 19. Paul says in verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. Friends, Jesus is the agent of reconciliation. Jesus, through His work on the cross, Jesus is the one who reconciles us to Himself. And notice this, He says He's reconciling the world to Himself. Now friends, don't confuse that. We're not talking here about universalism. This is not the belief, this is not the teaching that God is going to save everybody on the planet. It's not what he's saying here. What he is saying, John MacArthur said it well. Here's a well-known pastor out on the West Coast. MacArthur said it this way. Christ did not die for all men without exception, but for all men without distinction. Not for all without exception, but for all without distinction. Now, friends, let me break that down just a little bit more. Some of you think that maybe because I wear the right kind of clothes, or I do the right kind of things that I'm going to make God happy and God is going to be acceptable. I talk the right way. I go to church whenever I can. I try to do kind things. I volunteer at the homeless shelter and I do these kinds of things that I'm going to make God, somehow I'm going to earn His favor by doing these things. No, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. But God died for all of you without distinction. You see, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what your address is. It doesn't matter how big your bank account is. It doesn't matter what color skin you have. It doesn't matter what language you speak. None of that matters. He died for all. When He says He's reconciled the world to Himself, all men, everybody, without distinction, Christ died for them. In verse 19, goes on to say He's not counting their trespasses against them. Now, the Bible uses a lot of different words for sin, like iniquity, sin, trespasses. And so when it says here he's not counting their trespasses against him, it means that he's forgiving us of our sin. He's not holding that against us. Friends, I would dare say probably one of the things that I do more pastoral counseling about than anything is helping people understand the need to forgive others. It's something that people struggle with a lot. And, you know, somebody will say, well, Pastor, you don't understand how bad that person hurt me. And let's be clear, all of us in this room, everybody in this room, you've had somebody do you wrong, right? Everybody, you don't need to testify right now about what the wrong was, but we've all had somebody do us wrong. Sometimes it's just in a little thing, and sometimes it's in a big thing. And friends, we all know it hurts when somebody does you wrong, when somebody stabs you in the back. It hurts. It's not something we enjoy. It's not saying, oh, give me another. No, it hurts. But we've been called to forgive others when they do that. Just as Christ is not counting our trespasses, we're not to count their trespasses. But this is what I hear oftentimes from people when I tell them that. They'll say, well, you know, but that was easy for Jesus. Because Jesus, he's God, right? And so it was easy for Jesus to do that. I mean, you can't expect me to do what Jesus did. And friend, I'm not expecting you to walk on water or to be perfect or sinless. But God does call us to forgive others. But friends, it wasn't easy for Jesus to do that. Let me illustrate that with the scripture. I preached on this the week before Christmas. So for those of you who are here the Sunday before Christmas, you heard this verse. So I'm going to, Colossians 1 verse 20 says this about Jesus. And through him, that's through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Friends, for those of you who think I can't forgive because you, Pastor, you don't know how much that's going to cost me, how much that's going to hurt for me to have to forgive. Let me put a visual picture before you. Do you know how much it cost Jesus to forgive you? It cost the cross. And if you think that was easy, then I don't know what planet you live on. Okay? That was not easy. As a matter of fact, on the night before Jesus was to go to the cross, and Jesus knew the cross was the next day. He knew that was happening. Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed what? Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. God in the flesh said, if it's at all possible, let this pass from me. Friends, forgiveness is never easy. And so when you, for just a moment, remember and think for just a moment that God in Christ forgave you, that He forgave you, that He's not counting your sins against you, friends, that ought to make you want to dance and sing hallelujah that He would do that for you. You see, our sins have separated us from God. Isaiah 59:2 talks about a separation, a wall, if you will, being built between us. That only forgiveness of sins, only forgiveness can reconcile our relationship with God. Forgiveness is a beautiful thing. It's an absolutely beautiful thing. But not only that, look there in verse 19. It says that He's not counting our trespasses against us, but He's also, He says, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He's entrusting to us. Literally there, it's having placed in us a word of reconciliation. Friends, when you begin to grasp just a small taste of the sin that you've been forgiven. Now let me be clear. I want you to understand this. You know, oftentimes we look at other people and we say, man, that person ought to be singing hallelujah for the sins that he's been forgiven or she's been forgiven. Okay, I'm talking about when you start getting real with God about your own sin. and you recognize that, my goodness, God in Christ has forgiven me of my sin. When you understand that, and then you understand that God in Christ has entrusted to you the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. Verse 18 says that we're given a ministry of reconciliation. Then you will not want to, you can't but help yourself to want to tell that message to other people. You're going to want other people to know that message. Which brings us to point number three. Point number three is this, that reconciliation is by the obedience of faith. By the obedience of faith. Look there at verse 20. He says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, while God is the reconciler of the world, reconciliation does not happen apart from faith. 2 weeks ago, I played an imaginary game with you. I told you I'd just been given a gift of $1 million. And then I offered it to you. I said, who would like that gift of $1 million? And there was one brave soul that said, I'll take it. Okay, the rest of you, guess what? Sorry, Charlie, you're losers on that one. The $1 million did nothing for you. It was of no worth to you because you refused by faith to say, I want that gift. Well, Paul, here in verse 20, is telling us that we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, an ambassador is somebody who he's a messenger or she's a messenger for, represents somebody else. Like our ambassador to China, what he does or what she does, I don't know if it's a man or a woman, what they do is they represent the U.S. government in China. And so when they speak to the leader of the Chinese government, they're representing our government. That's what an ambassador does. Friends, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are an ambassador for Christ. You're His ambassador. As believers, we're ambassadors for our God and King. We represent Christ to a lost and dying world. So as a follower of Jesus, I am a walking billboard for Christ. I represent Christ in what I say, not only in what I say, but in how I say it. I represent Christ when I drive down the road, and particularly those of you that like to put your little Christian bumper stickers on there. If somebody cuts you off in traffic, you go, ah! Guess what? You're representing Christ in doing that. So whether you have the bumper sticker or not, if you're a Christian, you're representing Christ. You represent Christ in how you spend your money. You represent Christ in everything you do. And this is why, friends, that our behavior is so terribly important. Look back in the same passage in chapter 5 here. Look back up at verse 9. I didn't read that earlier. Look at verse 9, what Paul says. He says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Our aim in life should be to please God in all that we say, in all that we do. If I'm going to be a representative, I'm going to represent Christ, I'm His ambassador. And by the way, if you're a Christian, that's not something you can opt out of. You can say, well, you know, I like everything else about following Christ. I like the forgiveness thing. I like the eternal life thing. But, you know, the everyday life, can I opt out of that? No, you can't. Okay, you can't opt out of that. That is part and parcel of what it means to follow Christ. And so that means that we always put our best foot forward, so to speak. That we're always trying to represent Christ as best we can. And as His ambassadors, our job is to bring this message of reconciliation to the world. We've been entrusted as His ambassadors with a message of reconciliation. A number of years ago, when Tiger Woods, the golfer Tiger Woods, when he was going through all of his personal difficulties, we'll say that, an analyst on Fox News took some heat because he suggested there on live TV, I remember watching it, he suggested on live TV that Tiger Woods needed to embrace the Christian faith. And, you know, they were like, well, who are you to say that he needs to embrace the Christian faith? You know, he's a Buddhist. He can do what he can. Now, I don't know this Fox News analyst personally, okay? I do know what he says about himself. He says he's a Christian, the Fox News analyst. So what was the Fox News analyst doing when he said that? He was being an ambassador for Christ. He was telling someone who was lost and hurting and perishing in this world, regardless of his earthly success, somebody who was lost and hurting and perishing in this world, that your answer, the answer you need, is found in Christ. He was representing Jesus. Friends, that's what we're all called to do. It says there in verse 19 that we're making an appeal, in verse 20, we're making an appeal on behalf of Christ. He says, we implore you. We beg you. You know that old Motown song, Ain't Too Proud to Beg? I'm not going to sing it for you today. You know which song I'm talking about, Ain't Too Proud to Beg? Yeah, Paitley knows it. There you go, Paitley. I see you singing over there. That's it. Paul says, I implore you. I beg you to be reconciled to Christ. I wonder this morning how many of you are like, yeah, I am too proud to beg. I wouldn't beg anybody. Yeah, that's beneath me to beg for somebody. Well, Paul says he's not too proud to beg. And I'm going to just tell you straight up, I'm not too proud to beg either. There are some of you who are here today who have never been reconciled to God. You're here today, but maybe a friend invited you. Maybe just for whatever reason you thought, I'm going to go to church today. It's a new year. I'm going to go to church today. And I want you to know straight up, I am just tickled to death that you're here. If this is one of your New Year's resolutions to be here, I'm glad you're here. I hope that you keep that New Year's resolution all the way, not just this year, but for the rest of your life. I hope you keep that. But if you're here today and you've never been reconciled to God, then I beg you to be reconciled to God. I beg you to place your faith in Christ Jesus, to believe that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh, that He went to the cross, and on the cross He paid the penalty in full for your sin, for my sin, for all of our sin. He paid the penalty in full, and that He died on the cross, He went to the grave, and on the third day God raised Him from the dead. I beg you to believe that. Oh, Spirit of God, would you give them faith to believe that right now? You don't have to wait until this message is over and say, well, when can I talk? You can do that right now. Say, whatever that preacher's on about right now, about this salvation, I want it. I want to have faith in you, and I trust you. I turn from my sin, and I turn to you. I beg you to do that. There is not a more important decision you can make in your life than that decision. And if you've made that decision, praise God. Praise God that you've made that decision. If you're just making that decision today, would you talk to me at the end of the service? Just as a word of encouragement to me and to the congregation to say, hey, I made that decision today. You know, the scripture says that there's more joy in heaven than angels rejoicing over one sinner that comes to repentance. Reconciliation is by obedience of faith. Point number four, reconciliation is a work of God. We saw earlier that it's by the will of God, but here, a little bit different, it is a work of God. Verse 21 says, for our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, if you're reading that, if that's like the first time you're reading that, by the way, that line right there, the last song we sang, Jesus Messiah, the first verse of Jesus Messiah is that verse right there. But you might read that and go, there's an awful lot of he's and hims in there. Who is the first he and who's the second? You know, who are there? So let me read it again, but I'm going to substitute in this time proper nouns, okay, so you can understand. It says, for our sake, God the Father made Jesus Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus Christ we might become the righteousness of God. So that verse that starts off says, for our sake He made. Friends, the method of salvation was God's choice. The method of salvation was God's choice from beginning to end. you can get into an interesting discussion around the coffee table if you ever bring up discussion, who killed Jesus? You know, some people will immediately say, well, the religious leaders of the time, they're the ones that killed Jesus. They're the ones that were crying out for his crucifixion. And others will say, no, it wasn't the religious, it was the Romans. The Romans, they're the ones that nailed him to the cross, and particularly Pilate, he's the one that signed the death warrant. And somebody else will say, no, you're both wrong. We're the ones. You know, they'll sound real pious. We're the ones that did it. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. Well, who's right? Who's wrong? Well, you're all right. And you're all wrong. You see, ultimately, it was God the Father who put Jesus on the cross. Now, if you don't believe me, listen to this verse from Acts chapter 2. You don't have time to turn there, but it's Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, so you can do your homework as a Berean and see that I'm telling you the truth. This is the first Christian sermon ever preached by Peter. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, listen to this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Friends, reconciliation was God's plan. It's always been a part of God's definite plan and His foreknowledge. It didn't catch God by surprise that Jesus went to the cross. It was the plan. It was plan A from the beginning. Friends, we can't devise our own plan for salvation because in our sinful state, we are dead in our trespasses. And the last time I checked, dead people don't do much. We're dead in our trespasses, friends. No matter what our zeal, reconciliation could not have taken place if God hadn't taken the initiative. Lewis quoted this verse earlier. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates His love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Friends, reconciliation was accomplished because God loves us. Because He loves us. He pursued us. Even in our sin. When we sin against God, He still pursues us. You know, Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, we all know that story. And then they hear the sound of God in the garden, right? And Adam and Eve go hide. But it's God who's pursuing them. Even in their sin, God continues to pursue them. And friends, God is still in the pursuit business. He's pursuing us through His Son, Jesus. It says, the verse goes on in verse 21, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Who knew no sin. Friends, just that effectively eliminates the entire human population save one. Jesus. Jesus is the only person who's lived as a human being who's never sinned. The rest of us are out of contention. The Scripture says of Jesus in Hebrews 4, 15, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5, and in Him there is no sin. But God made this man who knew no sin, God made him, it says, to be sin. Now what in the world does that mean? Some people say, does that mean that God made Jesus to be a sinner? And no, friends. Jesus doesn't know sin. It doesn't mean that God made Jesus to be a sinner. What it means is that Jesus took on our sin. If you're familiar with the crucifixion accounts, there's a time in the middle of the day when darkness goes over the entire land. And during that time of darkness, what's happening is our sin is being dumped out on Jesus. The one who knew no sin is bearing the penalty of our sin. He is our substitute. And that's why Paul says here at the beginning of verse 21, for our sake He did this. He did it on our behalf. We are His beneficiaries. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it, but He did it for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Why did Jesus do it? Well, he did it so that we might receive his righteousness. There's the purpose clause there at the end of verse 21. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That great theologian and great reformer, Martin Luther, called this verse, he called it the great exchange. That Jesus takes all of our sin and we take all of his righteousness. Friends, if you're keeping score, that's a win-win for you and for me. That he takes our sin and we take his righteousness. Point number five. Reconciliation results in new life. Swinging back up again to the top of the passage, verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. There are two results of Christ's reconciling work that are mentioned here in these two verses. One of them is a positive result, one of them is a negative result. First, we'll deal with the negative. It's in verse 16. Paul says, from now on, so from this point forward, he says, we're no longer going to regard other people. We're not even going to regard Christ as according to the flesh. That is, we're not going to consider them, we're not going to look at them from a strictly human point of view. We're going to stop making superficial judgments about people based on their outward appearances. You know, once upon a time, we were real quick to size up a person, right? You meet a person, you look how they dress, look at what kind of car they drove up in, you listen to their language, you tell whether they're clean or whether they're dirty. Paul says, no, we're not going to do that. Christians, we're not going to do that. We're going to stop that. Why are we going to stop that? Well, that's the positive in verse 17. The reason we're going to stop doing that is because Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has received the reconciliation that we've been talking about for the last 40 minutes, if anyone has received that reconciliation, that person is now a new creature in Christ. The old person is passed away. The old person is dead. That person is a new creature. Friends, we're not talking about a touch-up and some new paint. We're talking about a complete overhaul. A complete overhaul. Friends, this promise of a new life, of becoming new, it's not limited just to this passage. It's all throughout the New Testament. It's all throughout the Old Testament, for that matter. Listen to just a few of them. Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, how? In newness of life. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Ephesians 4, verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10, and hath put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Friends, I could go on and on with scriptures that talk about that we become a new person in Christ. What does that mean? I'm a new person. Does that mean all my troubles are going away? That, hey, I'm new. Everything's fine. Fantastic. Some of you, maybe you came in here today and you bring some troubles with you. And you're not in Christ, and you're thinking, man, that preacher's saying I can be a new person, and maybe me trusting in Christ, all of my troubles are going to go away. Friends, I'm not offering you that promise. Now, God could certainly do that, but I'm not offering. That's not what we're saying here. For those of anybody that's walked with Christ, you know, longer than a week, maybe you know that your troubles don't just magically disappear because you trust in Christ. But I will tell you this: that you will have a different attitude and a different perspective toward those difficulties in your life. You see, when you trust in Christ, the power of sin in your life is broken. It's broken, friends. You now have the ability through Christ, not on your own, but you have the ability through Christ to wage war against the sin in your life. You are a new person. This is who you are. This is not something you do. This is who you are. Now you might be thinking, well, Pastor, I just don't feel that way. I don't feel that way. I've trusted in Christ, but I don't feel like I'm a new person. Now hear me well. I don't care what you feel like right now. This is a gospel indicative. Notice, look at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It doesn't say he's going to feel like a new creation. He is a new creation. I'm talking about who you are, not about who you feel like you are. It's a story told of a young man who was orphaned at birth, and he spent all of his early life in a large orphanage. And when he was 16 years old, he met a kind man. And this kind man went to the orphanage and he adopted the young man to be his own son. And the young man was tickled to be adopted into his family. He was excited not to have to live in the orphanage any longer. But friends, the transition wasn't easy for him. You see, every time the young man would do something, no matter how large or how small it was, every time he would do something, he would say, please don't send me back to the orphanage. Please don't do that. I'll do better. And things would go better for a little bit, and then he would mess up again, and he would say, please don't send me back to the orphanage. Please don't send me back to the orphanage. And this went on for months. No matter how large or how small the infraction, please don't send me back to the orphanage. Please don't do that. Why did the young man plead like that? Friends, he pled like that because he didn't understand who he was. You see, he still saw himself as an orphan. But he wasn't an orphan. He was a son. His feelings didn't matter. He was legally the man's son. The man wasn't going to send him back to the orphanage, no matter what he had done. His relationship had changed. From orphan to son. Friends, if you're in Christ today, your relationship has changed. You have gone from being an enemy of God to being His son, to being His daughter. Your relationship has changed. You've been adopted into His family. You've been reconciled to God. Friends, you are a new creature in Christ. You are that new creature. You don't have to do anything extra this morning to become that new creature. If you are in Christ, you became that new creature the moment you trusted in Christ. Now, I trust that that's true for the vast majority of us, that we are here today as new creatures in Christ. And I praise God for that. But for some of you, again, some of you have come today and it's not true of you. You've come today and you're not a new creature in Christ. You haven't been reconciled to God. And so once again, I would tell you, all you need to do is trust in Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in the finished work of Christ. Stop trying to save yourself because God has already accomplished it through Christ. Let me pray with you. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the day you've given us, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray that today that we would, Lord, I pray for the vast majority of us here that we would recognize who we are in Christ. Father, we know our adversary, the devil, would seek to want to tear us down, and our adversary would want to seek to confuse us, to make us question whether or not we're worthy of being called your child. Father, the fact of the matter is none of us are worthy of it. It's a gift that you've given us through your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, we trust in that and we receive that. And on the basis of who you are, we declare that we are indeed new creatures in Christ. Father, for those here today who have never trusted in you, I pray, Lord Jesus, right now that you would open their heart to give them faith, to cry out to you even now. Father, whatever brought them here today, whatever reason it is here today, I believe it's in your providence that they're here to hear this message, to hear how they might be reconciled to you. Father, they would stop playing church, stop playing a relationship with you, but Father, they would call out on you and be saved, Father. Oh, Lord God, I pray that would be true. Lord, I beg that that would be true. Father, now as we come to a time to celebrate at your table, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray, Lord Jesus, that what a beautiful picture of what it means to be in Christ, to be in a relationship as we share a table fellowship together, as we share the Lord's Supper, and we remember what Christ has done for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If our deacons could come forward to help serve the supper, and Marshall, you come forward to play. As our deacons are coming forward, if you're a guest with us today and you're not familiar with the Lord's Supper, the Lord commanded that this be carried on the night that he was crucified. He and the disciples celebrated together what was the Passover meal, what became known as the Last Supper. It was the Last Supper that Jesus had before he went to the cross. And what we do during the supper is we remember what Christ has done for us. We remember his death, his burial, his resurrection. We remember his body broken. We remember his blood shed for us. And so if you're a Christian today and you're consciously following Christ in obedience, then we invite you to join us at the supper. But if you're not a Christian today and you've never trusted in Christ, then we would ask that as the elements come to you, just allow those to pass before you. We're not trying to be rude or anything of that nature. We're just letting you know that this is a supper that's designed for Christians to celebrate. And our deepest prayer for you would be that one day, indeed, you would trust in Christ yourself and that you would join us at the table. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.